Make your way back to Matthew chapter 5. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount, if you've not been with us. And it's been a great study. It's taking us a little while to make it through, but that's okay. We are in Matthew 5, and the verses we're looking at this morning will be verses 27 through 30. 27 through 30. But before we get there, just by way of introduction, you know, perhaps some of you remember, you know, some shocking news about, let's see, 4 years ago. I was reading up on this again. I remember when it happened, but reading a Wikipedia article of all things. In July 2015, a group calling itself the Impact Team stole the user data of a website called Ashley Madison, a commercial website billed as enabling extramarital affairs. The group copied personal information about the site's user base and threatened to release users' names and personally identifying information if Ashley Madison would not immediately shut down. How many of you heard of this? On 18th and 20th of August 2015, the group leaked more than 25 gigabytes of company data, including user details. I was reading a Cripplegate blog about this. A week after Ashley Madison exposure, Clint Archer, someone who, I think a pastor who writes for that blog, he says this: "This outing of 28 million male and 5 million female adulterers has made a lot of people hot under the lip-stained collar. Furtive liaisons that weren't hurting anybody," he says, "have now left a swath of casualties in their wake, and now that their trust in the sanctity of internet privacy has been shattered, these poor philanderers and homewreckers have to grow used to the scarlet letter on their reputation. Not that everybody knows who they really are." And then he asks this: what could they have done differently to avoid getting caught? There's only one way, he says, not to get caught in adultery. Don't commit adultery, he says. Just another fascinating article, actually, about this from a personal perspective of someone who was exposed. Rick Thomas was recorded by this article. It says Rick Thomas was 56 when he joined Ashley Madison. He'd been married for 19 years, and though he'd been faithful to his wife the whole time, the excitement in their relationship, he says, had fizzled. Quote, "Call it a midlife crisis, poor judgment, or a cheater's heart. Whatever it was, I easily found fault in my marriage. Intimacy was long gone. Our focus was on making a living and raising kids. We had not taken a vacation without children in years." Thomas retired, that article says, from his corporate job early, bought a Harley Davidson, and got a tattoo. So far, so midlife crisis. But then he found Ashley Madison and was so enticed to sign up. Whether the timing was good or bad for Thomas is open to debate, as 2 weeks after joining the site, it was hacked. He'd yet to take in any relationship offline, but he was in trouble. Well, it's several high-profile members of the site, this article says, were revealed to the public. Thomas was blackmailed and started receiving emails from a hacker who called himself Mr. X. Quote, "I have all the information about your online affairs and even the cheatings you did. I'm going to send messages to all of your friends and family members wondering how to prevent me from doing this." Mr. X demanded Thomas pay him $1,000 in bitcoins by a deadline. Quote, "How much is your marriage standing in your community and reputation at work worth it to you? Your countdown has started," Mr. X threatened. Thomas decided he wouldn't pay up but would come clean to his wife. "Why did you do it?" she asked. Thomas couldn't give her a real reason, though. Quote, "I hemmed and hawed, but just couldn't dance around the fact that I took the first step," listen to this language, "of introducing infidelity into our marriage." End quote. You know, little did Rick Thomas know that those signing up with Ashley Madison was not the first step. The first step, according to Jesus, according to Scripture, to introducing infidelity into his marriage occurred much earlier than that. Last quote from a blog, just from that Cripplegate blog I read earlier, Archer goes on then to give six suggestions from Scripture on how to avoid adultery, the last of which says this. He says, the frontline defense against adultery is fighting off temptation's assault on the heart. Way before, he says, it reaches the body. When a man falls into adultery, he never falls far. I've heard MacArthur say that many times. By the time you qualify as an adulterer under the dictionary's definition, there have been unfaithful thoughts that germinated into unholy desires that produced rotten fruit of adulterous nonverbal cues followed by words escalating into actions. James would put it this way. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, he says it brings forth death. This is the biblical view of sin, let alone that of the sin of idolatry. But to be honest, this morning we're going to find out from Jesus that God wants us to do more than just avoid the public shame of adultery. Look at our passage for this morning, and let's read it together. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says here, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Maybe you remember, just by way of review and context here, where we are in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Just look back to verses 17 through 20, where he introduces this section that we're in. In verses 17 and 18, you remember perhaps Jesus established his own relationship to the Old Testament. And then in verses 19 and 20, he gives the implications for us as kingdom citizens and his disciples based on that relationship to the law. And if you remember, Jesus says in verses 17 and 18 that rather than coming to destroy or do away with what the law and the prophets taught, he came instead to uphold and even fulfill all of the Old Testament scriptures, and thereby affirming their ongoing authority and relevance for our lives until, the language of verse 18 is, until all is accomplished. You remember that? We can't do away with the first two-thirds of our Bibles, in other words, even as Christians. And then in verses 19 and 20, he drives that point home, the implication for us, if this was Jesus' understanding of the law, as Jesus' disciples, he tells us there that we're likewise to acknowledge then the authority and the relevance of the Old Testament, which he came to specifically uphold and fulfill. Why? Because they continue, verse 20, to be the standard, he says, of a righteousness for those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. A standard, by the way, you remember, that is far beyond the man-made standard of the religious hypocrites of his day. And that's what Christ is explaining then in this section that we find ourselves in. He's explaining and expounding from verse 21 all the way to the end of chapter 5, true righteousness according to God's standard. Jesus is doing so then also, you remember, by contrasting that true standard of righteousness with what the Jews would have perhaps been hearing from their religious leaders. So there are about six examples of this. Jesus addresses here, all beginning with some version you remember of, you have heard that it was said, followed by one of Jesus's corrections to their misinterpretation of the law, beginning with the words, but I say to you. And that's what we see even in our section this morning. We covered the first one last time. You remember, Jesus corrected then and there the misunderstanding of God's intention behind the sixth commandment, the prohibition to murder. Well, this morning he moves naturally then from the sixth commandment to the seventh, from murder to adultery, which, by the way, are often set side by side in the scriptures. You can just write down Job 24, verses 14 and 15. They're set side by side, specifically murder and adultery. James chapter 2, verse 11. James would say, hey, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if we do not, you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And just as with his explanation of God's intention behind the sixth commandment and the prohibition of murder, Jesus here, then, in our passage this morning, teaches us that the sin behind adultery, listen, lies first in the heart and not ultimately in your hands. Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you know this. Maybe you believe this. But it's worth reminding ourselves of this morning. Just as the outward action of murder, as he said earlier, is the fruit of the inward attitude of anger, Jesus makes it very plain at this point that committing adultery is the result of lusting in the heart. That's it. And so it's not just about avoiding the external things. That's not God's greatest concern. And just with these first two examples of surpassing righteousness, we're beginning to see a pattern here, aren't we? This pattern is hinted at in the familiar and often quoted words you perhaps remember of Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's exactly what he does. Samuel, of course, is saying that in the context of Israel's search for a suitable king. But the principle is essentially the same here, that godly character at the heart level, in the hidden person of the heart, is what truly matters to the Lord, whether it's for a king to lead his nation Israel or the average citizen of his heavenly kingdom. God is most concerned about our hearts. Now, that's not to say that our outward actions don't matter at all. Maybe you would perhaps be tempted to go there. Because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus is going to say, look, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them is wise. Everyone who hears these words and doesn't act on them proves himself to be a fool. I mean, we've just got to be careful here. And just even before we get into the section itself, it is easy for us to say, hey, it's about the heart, so dismiss what I'm doing out here, right? That's not what Christ is teaching. We mustn't make that mistake here in reading our section and imagine that Jesus is saying that to act out our anger or literally murder somebody or to act on our lust and commit actual adultery is actually no worse than just thinking about it. That's not Jesus's point. Of course, doing it and acting on it is worse. The Bible would play that out for us. It's always worse to act on your sinful desires than to simply have them. For at that point, you're compounding sin upon sin. That's not, Jesus isn't saying it's not any worse here. Otherwise, we would just as easily tell ourselves that we might as well carry out the deed if we've already thought about it. And that's, if God sees it the same way anyway, that's not what Jesus would affirm here. We have to take care we aren't misunderstanding what he's saying. his point with these examples in our context is to say that we have to go, listen, guys, you have to go beyond that. You have to go, of course, that is assumed that you're not killing anybody or committing adultery outwardly, but you can't leave it there. You can't leave it there. We should at least be able to say that much, that we aren't doing those things outwardly. But Jesus says, that's not enough for my disciples. Your righteousness, verse 20, must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It must go beyond, in other words, the adherence to an external standard, which is easy enough to obey, but it must go deeper into the heart. For blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, verse 8. It must surpass the letter of the law and penetrate to the spirit of the law. So let me caution you here at this point. I know we haven't even gotten to the text yet, but bring this into our passage this morning. Let me caution you here as your pastor that you be careful in this section not to dismiss or soften any of these commands by telling yourself, listen, guys, and I know we've all thought it, that Jesus doesn't really mean what he's saying here because, and here's how we will do that. Because as good Protestant Reformed Christians, we all know that our salvation is not based on our own righteousness or our own works or our own purity and our own ability to strive and keep ourselves unstained, but it's ultimately based on the righteousness of Christ and his finished work on our behalf. Which is true. That's true. But don't read that into this passage and soften these commands. That doesn't cancel out what Jesus is saying here and the weightiness of his claims, and especially even in our passage today. That glorious gospel reality of our salvation by grace should not be used to dull the edges of this command. The two are to be taken together. Because part of Jesus' point is to tell us, listen, how we might know that we indeed possess this great gift of salvation. I mean, ask yourself that. That is what Jesus is doing here in this whole sermon. In one sense, he's saying, look, this is what marks true believers. This is what characterizes those who are in the kingdom. And so he's going to go on and say in verse 48 of chapter 5, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You're to have a kingdom resemblance to your king. And we need to be careful not to soften what he means by that. We need to be careful not to soften that with some other area of our theology. Jesus had no difficulty saying on the one hand that we're poor in spirit, verse 3, and at the same time, we're to be perfect. So listen, before we get into this, and I'm only saying this and because I know where our hearts will go. Whenever we come to a passage that just pierces and indicts and lifts the standards to somewhere that seems absolutely impossible, we are so quick, aren't we, to run to the gospel as an excuse as to why I don't have to aim there. And I'm just telling you, that is not at all what Jesus does. That's not the logic of the gospel. If for any reason you find yourself there this morning, as you listen to the standard of this passage, making excuses in your heart, even theological ones, even gospel ones, as to why we don't really need to pursue this standard that Jesus gives us here, after all, everybody fails and we're covered by grace, let me be the first to tell you, you'll have no assurance that you are truly God's child. You'll have no assurance. For all God's children, as we saw in verse 6, are those who hunger and thirst for this righteousness. To put it plainly, our salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, does not contradict or cancel out the weight of these commands for us. Because remember verses 17 and 18. Jesus didn't come to contradict or cancel out these commands for us. If anything, how we respond to these commands will tell us if we have indeed entered the kingdom by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because Jesus says, we will not enter this kingdom unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Who, by the way, if you think about it, were doing this same thing. They had their own theological ways of dumbing down and softening God's standard. For us, maybe it's the gospel. For them, it was their own man-made standard. And they were, just like we could be, self-deceived about their own spiritual condition. So, guys, let me just say, let these words have their full weight in your heart. Don't blunt Christ's commands here. And so, in our section this morning, Jesus turns then, and he turns to address the issue of lust, sinful desires within the heart. This is what Jesus is talking about here. If you're wanting sort of an outline to hang your thoughts on this morning, we'll see first the traditional interpretation or even the marital application of the seventh commandment in verse 27. So the traditional interpretation or the marital application of the seventh commandment. We'll see in verse 28, then Jesus is going to give us the true intention behind the seventh commandment. And then 29 and 30, the radical implication implied by the seventh commandment. So let's look at the first, the traditional interpretation or the marital application. Verse 27. Very plainly, Jesus says, look, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You know, in referencing the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees on this issue, unlike with what we saw last time in the sixth commandment earlier in verse 21, Jesus doesn't tell us any more information about how the religious leaders misunderstood this command. He just quotes it. He just straight up pulls it from the Greek translation of the Old Testament and word for word says, this is what you've heard. He directly quotes Exodus 20, verse 14. And so we could ask, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, what you can't go wrong with quoting a passage, right? How had the scribes and the Pharisees then misunderstood this commandment? We're not given a whole lot here until we actually look ahead to see how Jesus sought to correct them. And if you look ahead to verse 28, it seems that at least part of the problem with their interpretation here was, once again, they restricted the significance intended by God in giving this command and applied it in isolation to only a few very specific external situations. We understand this to be the case because look at verse 28. In Jesus' correction and clarification of God's intention, he actually links the seventh commandment here with the tenth commandment, with this word lust. You see it? That everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The tenth commandment, if you remember, in Exodus 20, verse 17, reads, you shall not covet, same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You shall not lust after your neighbor's wife. And Jesus is quoting from the Greek translation here. The word for covet is the exact same word he uses here for lust. And so at the very least, think about this. In verse 28, as a clue, we can more than likely conclude that here's what was going on. The scribes and the Pharisees were narrowing this, ignoring the context, ignoring not just the context of the Ten Commandments, but the entire Old Testament context, as we'll see, and just applying this very rigidly and specifically to a specific definition of adultery as it plays itself out in a married person's life. And yet Jesus says, you're ignoring all of the moral implications that lie behind this command. Jews would have understood the severity of committing adultery from the Old Testament law. The death penalty was prescribed for it. If you go and read Leviticus 20, verse 10, Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. But what's interesting is if you go in those passages and you read the context of those texts, you'll very quickly find out, maybe you'll be even surprised, the death penalty was given for not just adultery, but all kinds of sexual sin. Not just marital unfaithfulness. Therefore, implying, you could say, that the issue is greater than just adultery. You could say even deeper than the mere act itself. In other words, adultery in the technical sense of, you know, taking another man's wife was given the same consequences as, say, even a young woman who was found not to be pure on her wedding day, Deuteronomy 22. Both are sexual sins that are called evil, and both are given the same punishment in the Old Testament system. And not only that, though, it should have been clear even in the Old Testament context that sexual purity and refraining from adultery were more than matters of technical law. You read in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament things like Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25, do not desire her, that is the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Job 31, by the way, the oldest book in the Old Testament, so no doubt they would have heard this. Job himself, perhaps you remember, made a covenant with his eyes that he would not gaze upon a virgin. So they would have known all of this. They should have known all of this. And if that weren't enough to clue in the Jews to the fact that inordinate sexual desire was the real issue and offense to God, adultery was frequently used by God to describe spiritual idolatry and unfaithfulness. Just give you one example, Ezekiel 6, verse 9, God says, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. But apparently, you think about it, in spite of all of this, history tells us this is amazing, and sometimes this is even how our culture thinks, right? That, oh, man, in one sense, adultery is It's still even, in one sense, frowned upon in the world, isn't it? Oh, at least I haven't done that. Like, I wasn't unfaithful to my wife or husband. In spite of all this, history tells us that it was actually common in Jesus' day for Jewish men to excuse sexual intercourse and activity with an unmarried female Gentile slave as not adulterous simply because it was not a violation of another Jewish brother's right to his wife. Leon Morris actually says, in the ancient world, generally it was held that a married man could have sexual adventures as long as they did not involve a married woman, which would mean violating the rights of her husband. So they missed it. They missed it big time. And Jesus knew that. And so even a man like that, in the technical sense of the scribes and the Pharisees, could claim that he indeed kept the seventh commandment. Lloyd-Jones, though, writes, far too often, you know, before you condemn that guy, right, listen to Lloyd-Jones, far too often there have been people who've been smug and glibly satisfied with themselves because they're not guilty of certain things, adultery, for example, and therefore think that they are all right, but they have never examined their heart. Let me ask you this morning, have you examined your heart? Self-satisfaction, he says, smugness and glibness are the very antithesis of the New Testament doctrine of holiness. Here we see holiness as a matter of the heart and not merely a matter of conduct. It is not only a man's deeds that count, but his desires. Not only must we not commit, we must not even covet. And so Jesus, without question, now raises the bar of our righteousness here back to where it belongs. Look at verse 28 now. So our second point, then, he gives us the true intention behind the seventh commandment. Look at verse 28, the true intention. He says, but I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's interesting here that though the sin of adultery in the Old Testament was specific to marriage, notice Jesus doesn't confine it here to marriage. You see that? Jesus is not confining it here to a legal relationship between a husband and a wife. Here, Jesus reaches down to the heart of the issue and identifies this sin very generically as lust. Lust, epithumia. It's a word that simply means a strong desire that at times is even used so broadly in the Bible that it can include good things, like the desire in 1 Timothy 3:1 to have the office of overseer, of the elder. Here, of course, however, it's obviously a sinful, strong desire because it's condemned in our context. Nevertheless, the broad sense of this term is no doubt would have been shocking to his audience to hear Jesus say that to simply lust after a woman is like committing the specific, heinous, punishable by death, marriage-specific sin of adultery. I mean, he's opening up the floodgates here. It's including everyone. Notice, not only does the word lust here broaden the scope of this indictment, Jesus broadens this to apply even to not a married person, but everyone. You see that, verse 28? Everyone who looks. Each individual is the language of whom this is true. It's inescapable. Notice also that the object of lust is broadened here as well, because we might say, well, it's if the woman is not married, that's different, right? No, that's not what he says here. Notice also, he says it's not just a married woman who belongs to another Jewish brother. Rather, it is simply any woman. Depending on your translation, actually, I don't like the translation that makes this the wife of another, because it misses Christ's intention here. It adds words there that aren't there and makes it too narrow. The word here, though at times it could translate as wife, usually in those contexts, you're given something in the language to specify that this is the wife of so-and-so, but here, the possessive description, the article, it's absent. It's just generically a woman. And that's how it should be translated. So this is any woman. And as if the word for lust wasn't clear enough that this is broader than any specific outward action, notice Jesus says this sin is that which occurs at the end of verse 28. In the heart. It's in the heart. In the innermost part of man's person, where you think, where you imagine, where you desire, where you ponder, meditate. Of course, Matthew would later record Jesus' teaching in Matthew 15, verse 19, that out of the heart, you perhaps have heard, come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. So this isn't just true of adultery. This isn't just true of sexual lust. This is true of all sin. John Stott writes this: as the prohibition of murder included the angry thought and the insulting words, so the prohibition of adultery included the lustful look and imagination. We can commit murder with our words, and we can commit adultery in our hearts and minds. It's true. Kent Hughes calls this mental infidelity. I mean, look, guys, this wraps its arms around everyone. Everyone. And as we said from the very beginning, sin is a matter of the heart. And with this statement, Jesus locates the real fight against sin and temptation onto a battlefield. Listen, guys, where no one else can see except you and the God who searches our hearts, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. And that should be enough. Notice the order of things here that Jesus highlights, though. The one, he says in verse 28, who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in this heart. That's helpful, isn't it? Why is that helpful? You see what he's saying here, that he is telling us, look, heart adultery is already present in the one who is looking with lust. Does that make sense? I mean, that is what the Bible teaches. The phrase here is better and perhaps more literally looks in order to lust after her. There's a lustful intention and a purpose here in that looking. That's the point of this looking. But Jesus says, look, even prior to that, there is already adultery in your heart. That is the problem. It's not the looking because someone walked in the room and distracted you for a moment. This is the kind of looking with a goal. It takes a second look to do this. It's with the goal of feeding your desires. And I think you know the difference. See, this is so careful in Jesus' wording here because you can't blame this on anybody else. I mean, we love to do that, don't we? Why is she wearing that? I mean, in one sense, I understand what people mean when they say that, but at the same time, look, if there is sin occurring, it's your own heart, the Bible says. It's your own heart. It's not to say that that person is not also responsible for their sin of immodesty. But understand what Jesus is saying here. Grant Osborne describes this as a studied looking with sexual intent. And so Jesus says that the one who lusts with his eyes already has adultery in his heart. The fascinating connection here between the eyes and the heart. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. One of the commentators says this. Jesus says adultery begins in both the heart and the eye. The heart moves the eye, and the eye inflames the sinful heart. Adultery doesn't just happen. Adultery with the body follows adultery with the heart and the eye. False teachers of 2 Peter chapter 2 are described as having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. There's a helpful principle here, though, to be had in connection with the eyes and the heart when it comes to specifically battling sexual sin and enticement to lust. And that's this. You can conclude, think about this, guys, you can conclude that a heart that is guarded from adulterous desires will lead to eyes that are guarded from adulterous looking. I know that's basic, but you have to see it in what Jesus is saying here, and then it'll leap off the page and have that much authority in your own mind. You could say it negatively. If you find that your eyes are unguarded in their looking, it is likely an indication that your heart is also unguarded in its thinking. Okay? That's what we're talking about. I mean, how practical is that? How helpful is that? This is why Proverbs 4, verse 23 exhorts us, look, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. At the end of the day, you know, the Bible teaches us, Jesus is telling us here, that the hard work of sanctification and mortification is accomplished in the heart, the very mission control center of your life. If you're serious, guys, if you're serious about refraining from outward acts of sin and adultery, or even lustful glances and gazes for that matter, you must be dealing death blows to the desire for sin in your innermost being at the heart level. That's where it is. That's where your battle is to be had. That's where you must focus all of your troops. You're beginning to see the problem here. This is a far greater standard now than what the Pharisees and the scribes were ascribing to. You know, their standard could be kept fairly easily, right? But yet this is what they should have understood from the Old Testament Sinclair Ferguson writes, far from simply forbidding some acts of immorality, Jesus says God's law demands purity and integrity in our hearts and in our thoughts about others. Which brings us to our final point here. What do we do then? What do we do? What do we do if the issue is in our hearts? What do we do? How do we practice this kind of heart-level soul surgery? What does this standard of righteousness require of us, practically speaking? Well, look at verses 29 and 30 then, just to finish up here. Jesus then tells us, here's the radical implication for you. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I mean, this is shocking. Jesus finishes here by giving two scenarios to make his point, hypothetical scenarios to make his point, and both scenarios are almost identical, as you noticed probably, except one is dealing with the right eye, the other dealing with the right hand. But the overall meaning is the same. The point of the imagery here is this. You must take radical measures in your fight against sin. And if you're not willing to, that says something about your heart. If you're not willing to take radical measures to get sin out of your life, to root it out, to cut it out, to amputate it, Jesus says, perhaps your heart is not set on the right things. You've got to be willing to take drastic measures. One writer says, avoiding spiritual downfall is worthy of any sacrifice, no matter how great. Ken Hughes says, drastic measures are always appropriate in order to protect one's spiritual health. Halfway measures will never do the job. By the way, listen, apparently Jesus was quite fond of this kind of illustration concerning the severity and urgency of dealing with sin. He never made light of it. You see that? He never made light of it. He never said, but you're fine. You're probably saved. I mean, it's by grace anyway. He never said that. Though that is true, perhaps. He never said that. When it came to the severity of how we're to deal with sin, he actually places a warning on our hearts to say, look, if you don't deal with this pattern, it could lead to exposing you as one who's not saved. And if you don't let that sit, and if you soften that, you could prove that you're doing the same thing that the Pharisees were doing. Jesus is fond of this kind of these kinds of extreme measures. He'll go on and say this again in Matthew chapter 18 in the context of church discipline and causing a brother to sin. He says, look, if your hand and your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Notice here, though, unlike Matthew 18, Jesus uniquely and specifically designates the right hand and the right eye. That's interesting to me. Why is that significant here? Think about it. Maybe you're familiar with the language in the New Testament of this. The right side in Middle Eastern culture was representative of strength and honor. It was considered the best side, the side you would greet people with. Hence the familiar designation we read of elsewhere in Scripture where power and majesty is implied, sitting at someone's right hand. You've never heard of that phrase before. Think about this. What is Jesus saying here? As if amputation wasn't enough of a sacrifice and a pain, as if losing a hand wasn't enough of an inconvenience to your life. He's saying, look, to lose your right hand and your right eye was an even greater humiliation and degradation. Not just an inconvenience. This meant losing your perceived honor, losing your usefulness, your majesty, your strength. And he says, all of that is worth it. It's worth it. Not only does the radical nature of this sacrifice emphasize to us the severity and urgency of dealing with sin, just as with the consequences for anger earlier in verses 22, notice the fire and torment of hell is again mentioned here twice. Jesus says, it is better. It is better. It's more profitable. It's more advantageous, in other words. It's more expedient. It's more beneficial for you to lose your honor and your usefulness and your convenience and your comfort than for you to perish in hell, he says. Later on in Matthew 18, verse 6, Jesus would say, he would use the same word and say that it's actually better for even one to die a terrible death by drowning at the bottom of the sea than to cause a little one to stumble into sin. The idea here to stumble, it's a theme in Gospels, or in Matthew's Gospel. Represents a catastrophic spiritual fall, which usually ends in failing to enter the kingdom. But need to make one clarification here. What kind of measures is he talking about? Is this language, is it literal? You know? I mean, that's a question that's often asked, right? Is Jesus advocating self-mutilation here in the real physical sense, you know? Historically, this has been misunderstood. One of the commentators records for us, there's been the most famous one perhaps is, and this just makes me cringe, this text was, he says, one of two passages that prompted Origen, he was an early church father of Alexandria, Origen, famous church father of Alexandria, Egypt, to combat his lust by rolling naked over sharp briars. When this effort did not succeed in taming his desires, he eventually castrated himself. Origen later, and he writes this, regretted the drastic measure that he'd taken in youthful zeal and concluded that he'd misinterpreted Jesus' teaching. Well, of course. But what is Jesus talking about here? Notice, what Jesus has already said in verse 28 for us is extremely helpful in understanding his intention here, what he means. Obviously, the real culprit and the source of the problem, as we've already established, is the lust within your heart, right? And not the look with your eye. Though that is involved, though it could be problematic, what you're looking at, ultimately, he says, though, the issue, the primary issue, is the heart, and it's a spiritual matter. So we know at the very least from 28, verse 28, that Jesus isn't under the impression that our body parts actually cause us to sin, right? We understand that. He's not saying that even though they're accomplices, they could be instruments through which a sin comes at us, a temptation, or even an instrument that we use and implement to actually accomplish sin. Nevertheless, Jesus is clear in verse 28 that it's not, they're not the ultimate cause or the source of that sin. Your heart is. That is the teaching of Scripture as well. James chapter 1 would bear that out. It's the lust. It's your lust that entices you. Not your hand. Not your eye. And so, of course, Jesus understands that literally cutting off your right hand won't keep you from sinning with your left hand, right? He understands that. But his point here then is rather that we will be willing, think about this, the language is metaphorical in this sense that we would be willing to take extreme measures to part with whatever we might know that is going to tempt us. Whatever we know that our sinful hearts will very easily use to sin. That's his point. Paul would put it this way, Romans 13, verse 14, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. listen to John Brown. I love what he writes here on this. He says, the general meaning is, we are resolutely to part with everything which is proved or is likely to prove the occasion of sin to us, however valuable and pleasant it may be, and however much in the way of painful feeling and strenuous exertion the sacrifice may cost us. He goes on to say, our Lord's statement proceeds on the principle that the mortification of sin passions, the mortification of sinful passions may be exceedingly painful. But if men consent to lose their limbs by most excruciating operations to save their lives, their physical lives, that is, what ought they to shrink from if it be necessary in order to the salvation of the soul? See what he's doing there? He's saying, look, if you, I mean, we do that, right? If there's a gangrene thing, it's going to spread all the way up here and eventually lead to my physical death, we will not hesitate, as painful as it is, to go ahead and just lop that thing off. So John Brown says, is it hard to require men to do for their souls what they're readily admit they ought to do for their bodies? John Stott, then, final quote here, to obey this command of Jesus will involve for many of us a certain maiming. We shall have to eliminate from our lives certain things which, though some may be innocent in themselves, may be even useful. Forget innocent, right? Maybe even useful. We might have to eliminate those from our lives. In this metaphorical language, we may find ourselves without eyes, hands, or feet. We may have had to become culturally maimed in order to preserve our purity of mind. Listen, guys, think about I often hear people say, yeah, but it's so easy to rationalize, isn't it? Let's just take an example. Yeah, but my computer, I need that. Do you need your right hand? I mean, seriously, just think about it. Do you need your right hand? Of course we would say yes. There are all kinds of ways to rationalize sin. The point Jesus is making here is that your battle against sin and lust may cost you dearly in this life. It may severely inconvenience you at times, but he says it's worth it. After all, if we find ourselves unwilling, think about this. If you find yourself at some point unwilling to sacrifice any earthly comforts or conveniences to please your heavenly Father, then at that point, it's legitimate to question our desire to be like him at all. If sanctification and mortification don't cost us anything, your faith is never going to be tested. You realize that, right? If it doesn't cost you anything, if it doesn't inconvenience you at times, if it's not this, okay, difficult battle, then our faith is never tested. You realize that, right? If it's just easy and it's, hey, this is really simple. I can have all that I want and have this life and be godly. Oh, that's amazing. We want that, don't we? God says, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. I think too often we struggle. Rather, I'll put it this way. We want this struggle that God tells us is going to be a struggle. We want the striving for holiness. We want it to not really be a struggle. That's not how Jesus describes his disciples here. Friends, we must take drastic measures. And I'll just end with this, but I couldn't help but think of a movie that came out some years ago and 2010, titled 127 Hours. Anybody seen that? You have? I was reading about it, and I haven't seen it, but I'm fascinated now. It was based on a true story about a hiker named Aaron Ralston, who one day, on a rather routine outing for him, found himself trapped in a remote slot in Blue John Canyon in southeastern Utah in April 2003, pinned down by a boulder that had shifted sort of in a freak turn of events. Couldn't get himself free for 5 days. The news article reporting on this at the time writes this: a bike ride up a canyon, then a hike down through the sculpted sand bluff, sandstone bluffs on the bright spring Saturday. The round trip would take perhaps 8 hours. Ralston thought so little of it. He didn't bother to give his roommates a detailed itinerary, as was his practice on mountain climbs. He completed the ride without incident and left his bike at the top, planning to drive up in his truck later to retrieve it. On the way down, he used rock climbing equipment to navigate the narrow passages of Blue John Canyon, which in places is just 3 feet wide. After an hour or two, he came to a giant boulder wedged in the canyon, according to Cheryl, the park ranger. Ralston scrambled over the boulder and was lowering himself down when it shifted, pinning his arm. He managed to maneuver his feet so that he was standing upright, but he could not free himself. Authorities said he used his climbing gear to rig a webbed sling so that he could try to push the rock away with his feet. It was too heavy. He stood there trapped for 5 days. That's crazy. 5 days, during which temperatures dropped to 30 degrees. On Tuesday, it says he ran out of water. On Thursday, so that's 2 days later after no water, he realized, quote, that his survival required drastic action. According to a statement by Sheriff's Office, he used his pocket knife to free himself the only way he could, by cutting off part of his arm. Though such brutal surgery is hard to imagine, others in desperate straits have done it, managing to sever the muscles and tendons that attach limbs to joints with a modest jackknife. I was reading in another article, Ralston himself is recorded recounting the desperate measures he took to save his own life. He's quoted, "It occurred to me I had to break my bones," said a composed Ralston, who underwent surgery Monday to facilitate the fitting of prosthesis. He says, "I was able to first snap the radius, and then within another few minutes snap the ulna at the wrist, and from there I had the knife out and applied the tourniquet and went to task. It was a process that took about an hour." Dull jackknife. Guys, I mean, these are the measures that we go to survive. And Jesus says these are the measures we must take when sin is threatening our lives. So I just would encourage you all to think this way about whatever it is. I mean, could be an issue of lust, but as we've seen, it deals with sin in general as well. So this is your attitude. This is to be your attitude towards the Christian life if you're to be a true child of the King. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for just your warnings to us. They are hard at times, but they're gracious. Lord, help us. Help us to wage war where we need to. Lord, may we be willing to inconvenience our lives for the sake of pleasing you in greater ways. Help us even to discern how that might be the case in certain areas of our own hearts. And make us faithful in this so that we might be like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.